sermon this week, I thought about the fact that dogs are really a pretty popular pet nowadays. A lot of people have them, all different kinds of breeds. Each breed has different characteristics. But there was an Englishman that made an observation about dogs. And he says there's really only three types of dogs. There are dogs that have law, but no liberty. These are the kind of dogs that are always on a chain. No matter what they do, no matter where they are, they're always on their master's chain. They want to be free, but they can't, because they can't break that chain. And if they see something they want to go after, the chain holds them back. If there's another dog, they might want to go up and make an acquaintance, but there's that chain. And they're unhappy because they have law, but no liberty. Well, then there's a second kind of dog, and that dog has liberty, but no law. And if dogs could speak, I could imagine that one would say to the one under the chain, "It would be wonderful if you could be like me. My master doesn't use a chain. As a matter of fact, he lets me go wherever I want. I can roam all over the neighborhood." Well, we have a couple dogs in our neighborhood like that. And they're in danger. They're in danger of getting hit by a car or getting into something that would be poisonous to them, or in danger of having someone call the dog pound. But that dog has liberty and no law. Then there's the third kind of dog, the dog that has a love for its master. The master goes for a walk and the dog is right there with him. And even though he might go over and sniff on something, check something out, he always comes back to the master. He's always under the master's control because he's regulated by the law of liberty. That is, he has a love for his master. And the love for his master is the thing that absolutely dominates him. That dog is safe. That dog is happy. Well, I hate to say it, but I think we're a lot like that. Not calling you dogs, but I'll tell you what. I think there's a lot of similarities in what I just said about the dogs. Because those who are under the law and have no liberty, they often are those who are backbiters. Those who devour one another. You come within their area and they're set to attack. And the Apostle Paul talks about that kind of person. And he talks about that in Galatians 5, that if we do not live life under, that we do not live life under the law, nor do we live life in license, but we live life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, and it's ground in the person of Christ and in the love of Christ. And there is a strength and the enablement to fulfill the righteousness that is in the law and please God. And I think that is essentially what the Apostle Paul is saying throughout this whole section and actually other sections of the epistles. And when he talks about our relationship between the law and the Spirit. And so this morning we're going to look at the ninth and last fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. And that's the fruit of self-control. Who among us doesn't struggle in some aspect or some degree in exercising a consistent biblical self-control over our sins and over our weaknesses? I mean, all of us have it in one area or another. Maybe it's lust. Practicing sinful acts of the flesh. Maybe it's fears and worries in this life. Or over preoccupation of what we look like. I'll tell you what, I can't wait to get a haircut, but I'm not preoccupied by it. I make do. Pardon the pun. But, you know, we can also indulge over things like appetite. We can eat to gluttony. We can succumb to peer pressure and compromise because our friends or our family pressure us. We can also give in to self-centered ambition, to where we feel comfortable when people applaud us for something that we've accomplished. But you see, when the wall of self-control falls down in any place, the enemy that's within us, being our flesh, and the enemy outside, they see that breach in the wall, and they go rushing in. And when they rush in, they exploit our sins and our weaknesses. Our testimony for Jesus Christ will stand or fall to the degree that we have a wall of biblical self-control that stands in our lives. This last fruit of the Spirit, self-control, binds all the other nine fruits together that are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If we're not growing in the last fruit of self-control and seeing God's Spirit ruling and subduing our passions, subduing our emotions and our feelings and our sin and our weakness, without self-control, the other eight fruit are going to be hindered. We're just not going to grow well in any one of them. Without the wall of self-control standing firmly to protect us from these sinful desires and weaknesses that attack and overwhelm us, we would live under the complete control and dominion of our worldly desires. Those things that, when we do, seem to please us, but are fleeting. The Bible says that sin is pleasurable for a moment, but we all know that after that moment's gone, there's guilt and shame. God has given us the fruit of the Spirit of self-control to protect us. Protect us from this mighty army that seeks to invade us. And although this is the last fruit that is listed in the fruit of the Spirit, it's by far the least fruit. And so let's go ahead and turn on our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 16. I like to start there because I want us to see that quick change from the flesh to the Spirit, so that we understand that and we see that's where we now stand. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, the first thing that I want to touch on here and stress is that the fruit is only produced in Christians. It's only produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, no person can ever bear fruit of the Spirit unless they first undergo certain necessary changes. And these are not just behavioral changes. These are spiritual changes. The first thing that needs to happen is there needs to be a change of state. We need to be made a new creation in Christ. And in order for that to happen, we must be liberated from the law as a covenant of works. And the only way that can happen is through Christ who fulfills the law. That's what Galatians 5:18 says, right? But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, those who are led by the Spirit evidence that they no longer are under the law. There are only two kinds of people in this world, those who are led by the Spirit and those who are under the law. To be led by the Spirit is to be indwelt by the Spirit. When we are born again, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3:3, he says, I tell you the truth that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. And when that happens, your spirit is made alive and the Spirit of God takes up dwelling. And it's manifested in the fruit of the Spirit. But in contrast to this, by nature, we are under the law. That means that we are under the law as a covenant of works, a covenant that we can never fulfill. This covenant was originated with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it was originated with him because he is what is called our federal head, the federal head of the human race. Generally speaking, the federal headship refers to the representation of a group united under a federation or covenant. The representation of a group united under a federation or covenant. For example, a country's president is seen as the federal head of their nation, representing and speaking on its behalf before the rest of the world. When our president declares war, that's what happens. The country comes, and now they are at war with whoever he has declared war against. Theologically speaking, according to federal headship or federalism, Adam was the federal head or representative head of the entire human race. And because Adam chose to sin, all of us are considered guilty too. That's because he was our representation. He was our representative. And so in short, God promised Adam and those who would come from him, which we all did, that his posterity, eternal life, would come to those if they obeyed. But he didn't. He didn't obey. And if you don't obey, the threat of death was there. You can eat from any tree except for this one. And I've said this before. Think of how many different things were opened to Adam in perfection. And he decided, nope, need that fruit. God said, on the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And that happened. His spirit died. Do you know what that did? That broke a connection. God made us body, soul, and spirit. With the Spirit, that's how we commune with God. That He is Spirit. And so when we are able to commune with God, it's when our spirit is alive. We are all born, stillborn, in spirit. Our spirit is dead. That's why it says you must be born again. The Spirit quickened, made alive. I love the word quickened. It's an old term. You see this in a lot of really old sermons. The Spirit's quickened. It's made alive. And that's what happens. And because Adam broke that covenant with God, all of his descendants are born under the demand and condemnation of the law. Now, to put it simply, two things are true of those under the law. They are enslaved to it, meaning that they are under the commanding power of the law. And the law as a covenant commands perfect obedience. But it doesn't provide the ability to obey. Do you get that? It commands perfect obedience. The Ten Commandments were given to show how far man has fallen. The Ten Commandments were given to condemn man, because there's no way that man can fulfill the commandments of God. And so what do you need? You need one that can. There is nothing in you naturally that can fulfill all of those commands. For if you break one, you've broke them all. So what did God do? You can't, but I can. He sent his Son. And here's what Romans 8, 6 through 8 says. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't. No ability. And that's why that rich young ruler, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, you know, I'll fulfill the commandments. Oh, I've done these from my youth. Wrong. That's why Jesus said, then go, sell all you have and give to the poor. Now, if we think logically, we understand that selling all you have and give to the poor doesn't get you eternal life, right? He didn't say it for that purpose. He said it to show him how off he was in his idea of what the law meant. And the rich young ruler said, I can't. I'm way too wealthy to do so. And he went away saddened. You see, when we become a Christian, that old man is crucified. He dies. And then we're set free from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin. The new man is then married to Christ. He's now in new union with Christ in a new covenant. And it's called the covenant of grace, whereby we understand our inability to fulfill the law. And we understand that He has perfectly in our place. There's a change of heart for us. Now, the law doesn't condemn us. Now we know that, here's one thing. The law of God is good. But it condemns those who are in the law. The law of God is good. And it says it's perfect in reviving the soul. And so when we are a believer, we go, we want to follow everything in the law. And I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. Because of our love for our Master. Not because we think that we're going to earn something. Because of the one who purchased us, we do it. And there's a change of heart. Those who are in Christ have been crucified. And crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. The old man has been put to death. And what the flesh means is that fallen, depraved humanity, humanity in opposition to God. But you see, the thing is, as long as we're here on this earth, we will still be in this flesh. The flesh will always have its desires until we're in heaven. And you might think, wouldn't that be great if we no longer sinned? I'll tell you what, as long as we're in this earth suit, we would forget the one who purchased our righteousness. We would forget the one who purchased our very soul. We would start living haughty, thinking it's all about us. And so in God's plan, he says, you know what? You're going to be in this earth suit as long as I have you on this earth. And because you are in this flesh that has sinful passion and desire, you will show your manifested love to Christ by how you deal with it. How you deal with the sin that comes and tries to so easily ensnare you. And that's where self-control comes in. The Greek word translated self-control is the word enkratia. And it refers to the power or lordship which one has either over oneself or something. The power or lordship with which one has either over oneself or something. In various Greek lexicons and dictionaries, the word is translated self-rule, self-discipline, temperance, moderation, continence. Self-control, as understood in Galatians 5:23, is a supernatural grace. And that rules over our desires. This means that control over our affections, control over our passions, over our appetites, over our bodies, over our eyes and ears and tongues and hands and feet, over our possessions, over our dreams, over our accomplishments, all for the glory of God. Not for the glory of self. I think there are many pastors who look out on their congregations and think, oh, look what I've built with my own hands. Didn't we hear that somewhere else? Nebuchadnezzar? Look at this great city that I've built with my own hands. If this church grows, it'll be by the hand of God. Not anything that I could or would do. And that goes for every other pastor, even the pastors that have tens of thousands of people. If it is truly the church of Jesus Christ, it will have been built by his hand. And so, the meaning of self-control is not to promote self. It's actually to subdue self so that we love and serve Jesus Christ with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's not only a fruit of the Spirit that all Christians have, and are to be growing in their lives, but it is especially a fruit in the character of the one who is called to ministry. A minister who is to be the example of Jesus Christ to the flock. Sometimes pastors are so taken by their message, they forget the means by which the message bears fruit. Why don't you, if you would, please turn to Titus chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9. And this is talking about those in ministry, but it's really talking about all of us. It's saying that if you, let's say, if you are going to be a teacher, you would have to make sure that you knew what you're going to teach, right? Does that mean that the students aren't to know what is being taught? No. They're all to know the same thing. It's just if you're going to have the position of teacher, you better. And not only that, you better be an example of what you're teaching. So let's read this. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. For a bishop or elder must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both exhort and convict those who contradict. I need to hold to those to be up here. You should be holding to them as well. Those same qualities. And that's where a lot of people in churches go, well, you know what, I'm only a pew sitter. I'm not a pulpit filler. You got the wrong idea. All of us should seek those same things. The biggest difference is I have to. And although self-control is a supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit that all Christians possess as part of their inheritance purchased by them by Jesus Christ, it's a fruit like all the other fruit that grows in our lives as we pray, as we care and work to stimulate the growth in our life so that it is blessed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we need to be diligent to pursue growth and self-control. At the same time, we must also realize that apart from the Spirit of God working within us, both to will and to do His good pleasure, all of our work would be in vain. It's not something we can do on our own. So on one hand, it's hard work of bringing our desire and our thoughts and our plans and our gifts and our abilities under control of our new man. Our new man in Christ. It's an incredible task. But at the same time, realizing that apart from the Spirit, we can't do it. And so, Paul talks about having that goal in mind. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about running the race. Why don't we turn there? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this is really, really good. We've probably heard this just multitude of times, but this is good for us to understand. Here, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." Now, they do not obtain a perishable crown, or they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into submission, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Do you see where it says everyone who competes for the prize is temperate? That's the Greek word enkratuomai. And guess what that means? Give you one guess. Self-controlled. It's just another word. It's to exhibit self-government, to abstain from unwholesome food, from wine, from sexual indulgence. And so we run this race. It's not good enough just to say, well, I'm in the race. Hey, guess what? I signed up for a marathon. I'm in the marathon. And you think that's good enough? You should sign up going, I'm winning this thing. That's what God wants us to do. Run as if we have that prize in our sights. And we are going to run as if we are going to win it. We need to run the race of faith like an Olympic athlete who is self-controlled in all things. The Christian is the one who subdues all desires and passions, who brings his or her body under subjection and control in order to finish the race that God has set before us. Growing in the fruit of self-control is growing in the grace of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And he says that in 2 Corinthians 10:5. But let me tell you this. Growing in self-control is not easy work. It's not easy. Because bringing our desires, our plans, our ambitions, our affections under control of the new creation that we have in Christ, to the glory of Christ, is so contrary to the old sinful man that sees self-control to be its own death. Our old man, when we sit there and we look, all you have to do is ask someone who's an unbeliever what they think of Christianity. You know what they'll more than likely say? It's just a bunch of things that keep you from doing what you really want to do. Right? I was there. I wanted to do all the things. When I looked at Christianity, I went, are you kidding me? I can't do this or this. That's what they see. To their own demise. We all teach our kids, don't touch this hot stove, or you'll burn yourself. What do? They keep reaching. You see, that's what the human nature wants to do, is those things that it shouldn't do. And so don't think that that's completely gone in us. We end up having to control our thoughts. The old man is fighting to survive. And self-control seems just to be hastening his death. But you know what? There's one big defense that the flesh uses. You know what it is? You know what? We've all had this common experience. The one big thing is fear. The fear of relinquishing control of ourselves and give control to someone else. But I'll tell you what. That's a good fear, unless you're handing that control over to the only one who is worthy of that. And that is the Holy Spirit. That is the only one who we should ever consider giving control over to. But you see, the Spirit is contrary to the flesh. And so, therefore, the flesh fears the Spirit. You see, there was no fear as long as Adam walked in obedience to God. As long as he had his Spirit that was alive in him, there was no fear. So what did he do? Eats of the fruit. On the day you eat of it, you're dead. What set in? Fear. Adam, where are you? I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself. That continues. When sin was committed, fear paralyzed the heart of man and began with this slavish fear of God. Oh, God is going to control everything in me that I want to do. I won't be able to have fun. I won't be able to do this or that. And so we try to disguise it. We try to disguise our fear with laughter, maybe sometimes even with anger, sometimes even with wealth. What do I have to fear? I have all this. But fear is bred into the fabric of every man's nature. Just as Adam had, so do we. Fear makes us a terror to ourselves. You know, being all alone can be very fearful. That's why solitary confinement is so awful. You know, when even the hardest core prisoners, they act out, they get put into solitary, that'll make a man go nuts. And that's because you have plenty of time to replay in your minds those fears. And it just gets everything going from head to foot to where your knees just knock, even being within your own body. So the thing is, what do you fear today? What are you running from? Are you trying to escape a guilty conscience? Are you trying to escape an overpowering individual or group of individuals? Do you fear losing your work, your family, your home, or perhaps your health? Maybe nowadays it's fear of freedom, losing freedom in this country. You may fear the consequence of being wrong. You actually might fear the consequence of being right. Present the gospel and you'll understand what the fear of being right is. You tell the truth and someone condemns you for it. Sometimes we just get overcome with fear. Fear of war, of economic disaster, of death. But no matter what your fears may be today, we want to face those fears rather than pretending they don't exist and learn the divine way to fortify those walls of self-control, to fight against all those fears. The fruit of self-control has been given to all Christians for the purpose of defending your heart and your mind against the fear and the worry and the distress that you might have so that you can face it. Fear of man or circumstance will not only destroy your health, but It is also a sin which we all sadly have fallen. Even as Christians. But the difference is, even though we fall into fear, as a believer, we don't remain in fear. Because fear doesn't have dominion over us anymore. Because Jesus has legally conquered our fear through his death and resurrection. Fear is now a defeated foe. Therefore, as a Christian, there is something that distinguishes us from a non-Christian. What characterizes our life? The difference between fear and boldness. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." You get that? The Christian is confident of the love of God, of their interest in Christ, of the grace of God in their hearts. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love him. And so we might have a fear that comes upon us, but then it settles. And we're able to let it go. Because as Christians, we know that we can be bold and undaunted before God and man. We can come before God in prayer, knowing him to be our God, who we have relationship because of Christ. And we know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, so we have the indwelling Spirit in us. And so we speak and proclaim the gospel boldly. Knowing that the gospel is the truth of Jesus Christ. Knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation. You know what we should fear? We should have fear for those who don't know Christ. That's what we really should be fearing. Revelation 21:6-8 talks about our confidence in Christ. Why don't you go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Starting with verse 6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" Here's the opposite. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." A proper fear is fear of those who are heading there. John Gill, a commentator, said this about the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will pour on them the Holy Spirit of grace, by which is meant the Holy Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of grace, not merely because he is good and gracious and loving to his people and is of grace given unto them, but because he is the author of all grace in them, of gracious convictions and spiritual illuminations, of quickening, regenerating, converting, and sanctifying grace." You see, all of that is about our conversion, about being made new, a new creation in Christ. But you know what he does? He prunes us. Because the Holy Spirit is the beautifier of the soul. When you get those offshoots, He prunes those off. When there's dead branches, he prunes that. And he does all of that to conform us into the image of Christ. This working fruit within us and conforming us to Christ's image, they are the same thing. As the fruit shows, the Holy Spirit is pruning and convicting, and he is conforming us to the image of Christ. Christ had the fruit of the Spirit in perfection. And he had the Spirit without measure. A.W. Pink said this, "The Spirit's fructifying of the believer is the conforming of him to Christ, first his heart, then his life." I like that word, fructifying. The Spirit's fructifying of the believer is the conforming of him unto Christ, first in his heart, then in his life. You see, the Spirit prunes us by convicting us of our sins, making us know our remaining corruption that is in us. But the fact that the fruit is the work of the Spirit in no way denies our responsibility to cultivate and promote it. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit. If this was all of God, all of the Spirit, we wouldn't have this instruction. We are given this instruction because there's tension between it is the work of God and God alone. But then we have to do something because that's the means. And so we're commanded to walk by the Spirit or live in the Spirit. Biblical self-control is not being led by your feelings. Biblical self-control is not about the power of self, but about the power of Christ to control self. We could maybe more theologically be accurate if we said instead of self-control, if we said Christ control. The biblical view of self-control doesn't wait for your feelings to arise up to the point where they lead you into duty. But rather, it's led by one's submission to the revealed will of God, where you're willing to take up the yoke of Christ and do so in meekness. Another thing that biblical fruit of self-control is not, it's not simply closing your mouth and biting your tongue when you're in public. And then you get home and you yell at the wife and kick the dog and yell at your kids. It's not just doing things in front of people and then having it all pour out later when you feel safe in your own home. Rather, it's to bring inward anger under control of the Spirit so that as we first are aware of it, we take it seriously. We don't let it progress. We understand that we're doing it and we say, no, I'm not going to let that grow within my heart. I'm not going to let this bitterness and this anger grow in me. And so you put a stop to it. You take hold. Biblical fruit of self-control is not simply having a New Year's resolution either. I mean, the world, they have resolutions for everything, but most of them are just temporal, earthly. The fruit of biblical fruit of the Spirit of self-control is energized within the Spirit, within your life, to subdue your life to the glory of Christ. Putting to death those things that hinder you from the race of faith so that you can run the race with patience, endurance, and perseverance in Jesus Christ. Biblical self-control is not controlling your response to agitations of this world
so that you end up going, you know what, I just need to get to my peaceful little place, just pretend nothing else is happening, and I'm going to have my own little inward nirvana of peace going on. No. No, because biblical self-control doesn't make its primary focus on self. It makes a primary focus on Christ and his power to overcome and control our lives to his glory. The other thing biblical self-control is not is religious asceticism, which basically is to take and deprive yourself of any earthly comforts and necessities. It's to say, well, I'm not going to do any of this because, you know, that'll just lead me into temptation. I'm not going to buy a car or own a house or, you know, have children or whatever. It's not to deprive yourself. God has given us good things. But we need to hold it in tension. Actually, every other religion except biblical Christianity does that. Deprive or do. We don't have that. We end up realizing our control is in controlling ourselves to the glory of God, knowing that he has already done everything on our behalf. Fruit of the Spirit is a natural expression of a supernatural activity. You know, it's been said that there's 1,000 things you can do to gain eternity in hell. But there's only one thing you can do to go in the opposite direction. There's only one, Christ and Christ alone. We have been bought with a price. When we believe on Jesus Christ, our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a million ways to hell, but there's only one way to heaven. And that's what I don't understand when I talk to people. And they go, what about the Muslims? What about the Hindus? What about the Buddhists? What about the blah, 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 blah? No. Christ and Christ alone. The rest are false. Well, you're unloving. No, that's the most loving thing you can say. There is only one way. God says, the most loving thing is to say you're false, but here's the truth. We need to realize that the comparison between the work of the flesh versus the work of the fruit, we're talking about not our effort, not our energy, not how good we can do something. It's based on yielding to the Word of God. It's based on yielding to the person of Jesus Christ, allowing him to work in and through you. And how do we implement this? How do we implement this self-control? Well, we need to promote and cultivate self-control. 2 Peter 1:5-9 says, but also for this very reason, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. That is a progressive list. For if you do these things, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. Peter tells of these various traits that Christians have. Give all diligence, he says, or increase. There's three words that are essential in promoting self-control. The first one is alertness. Over and over throughout the scripture, it says, be alert, be sober. It's referring to spiritual and moral alertness, and it presupposes the presence of danger or the presence of an enemy. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 through 8 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. The idea here is the recognition of potential danger that we are surrounded by enemies and that we ourselves are weak. And it is the power of Christ that can help us. The second thing is imitation. We must imitate Christ, who perfectly illustrated self-control and self-denial. In Luke 9:22 and 23, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Taking up your cross, don't ever fall into this thing where taking up your cross is a burden. Taking up your cross means dying. It always means death. Go on the roadside. Even the pagans know it. What happens? Someone gets killed in an accident. What do they put up? A cross. Why? Because someone died there. It always, in Scripture, means death. And so what does it say? Let him deny himself, die to self, and follow. That's submission. The third thing is apprehension. And this word just means to lay hold of or grasp, not to be fearful or hesitant. We need to apprehend, grasp, or lay hold of all that is in Christ. Actually, John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides or lay hold abides in me, and I in him. He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There is only one way to bear fruit. Including self-control. And that's to abide in Christ and He in us. The technique for that is abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So we need to be connected to that vine. The method, James 4:8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. You see, God wants nothing more than to shape and mold our desires into the very image of His Son so that we can know and understand His Word. And God says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. God says, seek after His control of your desires and He'll give you those desires of your heart. The desires of your heart will change the more you seek that control, to give over that control. And you'll say, Lord, this is what I want most of all. A lot of times, we'll sit there and go, this is what I really want. And then when we go and we pray and we seek after God, we go, yeah, maybe that's not really what I want. I want to glorify Him. I want to praise Him. I want to pick up my cross and follow Him. And you know what? He will give you the good things the good things of this world. And this is not talking about prosperity. Going, oh, you name it and claim it. This is not it. This is he will give you the good things that are good. Good. Families. Homes that are comfortable. All of that stuff. He will give to you. Because he takes care of his children. And the greatest thing, he will give to you eternal life. That is the best. We need to expect that if we come to him alone, that we come to him and not anyone else, not anything else, he will satisfy your soul. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you at this time, I am so very grateful that you haven't given up on us. I'm so grateful that you have a plan, you have a purpose. You have a design to prosper us, to further us in our relationship that is closer to you. Lord, I thank you for every single person here. I pray that you will increase our numbers and that we will be stretched, that we will have to learn how to deal and love other people as they come in and do that all for your glory. So God, whatever that means, whatever that is, I pray that we would just respond accordingly. All for your glory. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, that we pray. Amen.